It's from the book of Acts, and we're now in chapter 17. And I would read from verses 16 to 34. Now in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
So first of all then, what does Paul encounter? He encounters idolatry. My 4 points all begin with I. Idolatry. Paul is waiting, as you know. He's in Athens. We see the verse beforehand, verse 15. They bring them there, and Paul says to them, "Get Silas, get Timothy, and bring them here as soon as you can." And while he's waiting for them in Athens, he acts like the tourist. As he does, he goes round, he's looking at the porticos, he's looking at the images, the statues. He's in tourist mode, wandering around Athens. And Paul was not uncultured. He was a graduate of the, in our day, you could call him a University of Tarsus and Jerusalem. He's a smart cookie. He'll quote their poets later on. He knows something of poetry. And so he's quite a cultured gent, and he's not out of place in that culture, in amongst Athens. He can appreciate a lot of the things that's happening here. And he could have been spellbound by what he sees. Wow, look at these statues. Look at the Parthenon. Look at these gods that are there, carved out of gold and silver and ivory and stone and marble, because they were very impressive to look at. You wouldn't be bored in Athens as you wander around. He could have been spellbound. He could have been sending postcards, taking selfies at all of these statues. Wow, look at this one here. But he is not. He is not. He is upset. Now, why is this? Because of what he really sees behind all of this. He sees idolatry. The city was full of idols, smothered with idols. In the Parthenon, there was this gold and ivory statue of Athena, the very spear point of the statue. You could see for 40 miles. It was so impressive. All the images of the gods of Olympus were there. You would have found Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Diana, Neptune. And they were all well made. They were all well carved. It really was very, very impressive. But Paul is blind to their beauty. Why is this? Because in all of this, God is not recognized. God himself is not glorified in any of this. That's what upsets them. It's not the fact that they're clueless. They don't have a clue. It's not because of their ignorance. He sees this, and what affects him is this. God is not glorified in this. These people think, this is God. That is God. This is the God I will look to for this thing. This is a God who serves me in this way. This is a God who satisfies me. And they have all these things that light their candle, as it were, float their boat, that work for them. But while that is happening, God is not glorified. God is not given his rightful place. So what is an idol? An idol is not necessarily just something that's a carved image that you sit in your mantelpiece. I mean, an image is something that you look to or you worship, that you think is worthy of worship, but isn't God. Where you try to take your concept of God and bring it down to something that's manageable, something that you like. You bring God down to your level and he becomes less than God. And that's what Paul sees here. Idols today are very sophisticated. They're God substitutes. Not just a physical thing, but a system of beliefs, principles, thoughts can be idolatries. Fame can be an idol. Wealth, power, sex, food, alcohol, drugs, parents, spouse, children, friends, the workplace, recreation, television, sport, possessions, even church and even Christian service can be an idol. Things that rob God of his glory and that we rely on or trust in, that we seek after above God. It's beliefs or practices that dishonor and don't bring glory to God. In our culture, it can be the complete rejection of God. There is no God. It can be a rejection of the gospel. It's a mistrust in the person of God. You can be here as a Christian and you do not trust God to provide, to look after you, to care for you. You run around here and there, and your work can be your God. Your possessions can give you more joy. It can be music. It can be boys and girls. It can be your friends. It can be your education. Things that we look to for satisfaction and fulfillment rather than to God. And that's what Paul saw. He saw that these people were ignorant of God, rushing here and there, trying many things. And if that's what Paul saw, how did Paul feel? He felt, if I can bring this up, incited. Somebody take that away. Anyway, you can take that away for us, Brian. Incited. He was not excited, but he was incited. He was provoked by what he sees. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. He's not taking selfies. He's not sending postcards. Wish you were here. Look at the great time I'm having photographing my dinner and sending it to all and sundry before you disturb the lovely pattern in your plate. He is greatly distressed. How was your time in Athens, Paul? I was greatly distressed. What, in Athens, amongst all of that, you were, what about this? Did you not see A, B, C, D, E? Were you not in the Tate Modern, Tate Britain? Did you not do all these things? I was greatly distressed. That was how he felt. It's a medical word, the word that's used here. It means to have an epileptic fit or a seizure. That's what the word actually means here. It means to stimulate, to irritate, provoke, to arouse to anger. He was greatly distressed. He wasn't just a bit sad by what he saw. He was distressed. Now, why? Why is he distressed? He's distressed because he's godly. He's a godly person. He thinks as God thinks. Do you remember when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt and they made a golden calf? Let me remind you how God reacted to this. I have seen these people, Exodus 32. The Lord said to Moses, they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them. And then when Moses comes down and he sees the golden calf who delivered them out of Egypt, instead of glorifying God, they believed in this calf. Moses comes down, he approaches the camp, saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned within him. That is the correct and only response that we should have as Christians when we see that God isn't being glorified, when people misunderstand God and do not know God. It's not just that they're wrong. Now, why is this so bad? Because God, in his person, is robbed of his glory. Glory that's rightfully his. He is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. He is worthy. A statue's not, but he is worthy of this. And Paul sees this as he wanders around Athens and says, this might be impressive at a human level, but God is not glorified in any of this. God is not worshipped. He's not acknowledged. Wasn't that long ago in cities? I think I've said to you before, two cities that's near my heart is Glasgow and Edinburgh. The motto of Edinburgh, unless the Lord builds the house. Years ago, that was the motto of that city. They acknowledged, unless God builds this house, Edinburgh is nothing. You ask them now, and they couldn't care a jot. It's one of the most pagan cities in the whole of the UK. They have wacky festivals. If you're a Christian and you go to Edinburgh and you see that, that should make you greatly distressed. It's amazing some of the ridiculous things they've got up to. Glasgow as well. Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. That was years ago how the council, how the authorities, how the intellects in Glasgow. Let Glasgow flourish. Let it be done through his word. And that same city now has cast its word, God's word, behind its back. God has no place in that city. So if you visit Glasgow, you will see things that should greatly distress you. London is the same. London is not a Christian city by any stretch of the imagination. There might be inscriptions above doors that it might have been at one time, but it's not now. And God is rightfully jealous for his own glory. If I do something and you get jealous of me, wow, look at that thing John did. Wow, I wish that was me. And you get jealous. You might be right or wrong. You might just be thinking, well, I just wish I could do this. But God is rightfully jealous because he is worthy of praise and glory and honor. And that's why we read in Deuteronomy 32, They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They made me jealous by what is no god and angered me with their worthless idols. In other words, the God who is real, the God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty, the God who knows all things, who is omniscient, the God who is unchangeable, the God who is perfect in all his attributes, perfect in love and grace and mercy. He is jealous for this, rightfully so. This is who I am. My glory, I am the Lord. My glory, I will not yield to idols. He's jealous for his glory. His glory is who he is. It's everything about him. He is impressive. And that's why Paul is provoked. He's provoked because the God who is worthy of praise and glory and honour is not receiving this. Statues are, buildings are, and so forth. Today, the Father has given Jesus, the Son of God, the supreme place of honour in order that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Being found in appearance as a man, Christmas is coming up. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and in London and in Glasgow and in Edinburgh and in Rio de Janeiro, wherever. Every knee should bow and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. All power and all authority is mine, he says. And therefore, when we see it as a Christian that Christ has been vilified, has been rejected, we shouldn't just sit and go, what can you do? We should be greatly distressed. John Stott, quoting Henry Martin, says this. As Henry Martin expressed it in Muslim Persia at the beginning of the last century, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. I want you to imagine living a life where Jesus is always and only dishonored. How would you feel about that? Would that not be hell to you? Do you love the Lord enough and desire the glory of God? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you were surrounded and God was not glorified and Christ is not glorified. That's how Paul views Athens. He comes, they know nothing about God, Father, they know nothing about Jesus. And it greatly distresses him. That's how we should feel about London and about our culture and society today, even the belief of your family and friends. You know them. You know what they believe. Your unbelieving husband, wife, son, daughter, aunt, uncle, whatever. Your colleagues. Does their view of God sadden you? Not just because their salvation is at stake. Sometimes we think that's all it is, or simply because they're wrong. If you limit it just to right and wrong, it doesn't affect you much. But if you're driven by the glory of God, and they believe things that are so unworthy of God, they do not know the God that you love, the Saviour who died to save you. They do not appreciate the gospel and the love and the grace and the wisdom and the mercy of God. Because the gospel shows God and his glory more than creation. Do you not watch Richard Attenborough and the Blue Planet or whatever, and they attribute it to everything other than God? God doesn't get a mention in this beautiful world that he has created. And when people are wanting to save the planet, it's nothing to do with God and Jesus and his planet and his earth. We want it saved for us, for my children and their grandchildren. That's how they've turned it around. It's not to do with the glory of God and giving him praise. You really have to struggle to find anybody nowadays that glorifies God other than God's people who know him. But how does this not sadden us that when family and friends do not acknowledge God as creator? When you go to some of the museums and it's all attributed to big bangs and random occurrences? How do you feel about life when society views life cheaply and abortions and euthanasia? Doesn't matter. We can do this. God is not glorified in that. What about relationships? War. You see war. Man created in God's image, fighting against each other. Sexual relationships, sex outside of marriage, people being unmarried, same-sex marriage, transgender issues, people living in a way that's contrary to the way God would have us live. Are you greatly distressed by this, or do we just shrug our shoulders? What can you do? It's been like that way. It's always going to go like that. Racism. People created in the image of God. Does that not incense you? Injustice, court decisions, money over people. I'm always amazed at the amount of stiff sentences you get if it involves money. But if it involves human life, you get a couple of years. But if you embezzled millions, you get 12 years in prison. Fulfillment. People not looking to God to love them and care for them, but people relying on possessions, money, entertainment, films, the latest blockbuster coming out on Amazon, and so forth. When people look to other things for hope, when Jesus and the gospel is rejected, God's people are persecuted. I wonder if you feel the way I felt coming across this. Do I get greatly distressed? Do I love London too much that I've forgotten just what's bad about London? In the museums and walking through Soho and seeing sin in many ways in its rawest form, and nightclubs and things happening, and selfishness and greed and violence and stabbings. 27 young people stabbed this year. I think it was the same number in 2017. Not a record to boast of, is it? Not something where we've equaled 2017. We can boast in 40 boxes going out for relief. But London can't boast in knife crime. Do we see things where God is not glorified? He's not worshipped or served or recognized for who he is, and we are greatly distressed. So what does Paul do? If that's what he saw, if that's what he felt, what did he do? He informed. He went to speak to people. His response was not just negative. Well, isn't that rubbish, Pastor? It's dreadful, isn't it? And the Lord will deal with them, and this is what's going to happen. He was positive. He went to inform them. And when you look at what he did, he reasoned. So, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace with any who passed by, and amongst a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Three groups of people are mentioned here. Three different forms of evangelism. You've got evangelism in the church. People who come to church who are God-fearing, who might already believe in God. Up to now, that's been Paul's regular audience. He finds a synagogue. In some ways, it's easy. They already believe in God as creator. They already believe in the basics. You don't have to go way back and start drawing paintings in cave walls. You can start further down the line. This is like church evangelism. And then you've got the passers-by, as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. It's a great expression, isn't it? This is the rest. This is our bookshop, our bookstall in the high street. Kind of equivalent, anybody who happens to walk past. It's not the religious, the God-fearers. It's just anybody who's going about their daily life, their leisurely life. He tries to reach them. He doesn't just reach Christians or believers. And then the third group is this philosophers, the intellects. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to debate with him. Verse 21. Because these are the people who spend all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. The latest iPad, the latest thing, the latest new series on Netflix or whatever. These are the folk who are thinkers, who know what it's about, who have strong opinions on A, B, C. And Paul comes to them and he seeks to speak to them, the intellects. This is a bit like the universities. Not everybody can function at that level. It's so impressive that Paul can speak to these three groups. There might be one you're good with speaking to religious people. The whole debate about did God create the world and genetics is just too much for you. But you can speak to folk, maybe people who happen to cross your path. You're good at conversations, starting a conversation. But amongst the intellects, here were two groups of people, Epicureans, who believe that they're so remote, God created it, but he's so remote, doesn't really get involved in the world, and that you'll die. But there's no judgment. That's what they believe. That's who Paul's speaking to. That was their belief system. So their philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I'll tell you, there's a lot of Epicureans in London. You used to get, maybe you still do, get delicatessens. I remember thinking, if I opened a shop, it would be a delicatessen. Who wouldn't want to work and own a delicatessen? I mean, I ask you. And they used to be called Epicurean or whatever. It's the good things of life. London is like this. East Finchley's like this. They like the good things of life. There's no judgment. There's no God. You just enjoy it. You get your house, you get your car. There are Epicureans alive and kicking in London today. And then the Stoics, they're different. They're motivated by fate and things happen and it's your duty and you have to do certain things and you grin and bear it and you just get on with it. You don't moan and whinge. Life is hard. You get on with things. Couldn't help but think that's the more poorer aspects of society. You reach the affluent. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm living the dream. I'm having a good life. It's about happiness. But Stoics are, life is hard. Press on. Just keep doing it. It's your duty. It's what you have to do. And in both of these, where is God? There is no God to help. You're on your own. There is no God to judge. Just enjoy yourself. And that is who Paul is trying to reach. He's trying to reach these people, the intellects, the people in the street, the people who are partway there. John Stott says, there is an urgent need for more Christian thinkers who will dedicate their minds to Christ, not only as lecturers, but also as authors, journalists, dramatists, broadcasters, television scriptwriters, producers, personalities, artists and actors who use a variety of art forms in which to communicate the gospel. All these can do battle with contemporary non-Christian philosophies and ideologies in a way which resonates with thoughtful modern men and women, so at least we will gain a hearing for the gospel by the reasonableness of our presentation. If you are creative in that way or an intellect in that way, the church badly needs people who can speak to folk in a way that resonates with them. If you watch films or movies, our girls are right into Netflix and they know the latest thing. But if you're watching something and you can take a truth in that, as Paul uses the poets, he's into poetry, knows a bit about poetry, so he finds common ground. Look at this in a minute. He's able to address them in that way. The world needs people. There'll be people that you can relate to that I can't relate to. It might be in medicine or teaching or art or weightlifting or whatever. People that you can resonate with, that you can speak their language in a way that gives you an ear that you can talk to them, you can expand. I can't reach young people with the gospel. I'm an old fossil now. I like to think I'm younger, but I'm older. I just don't get a lot of this. But young people can speak to young people at a level that's right for them. And this is what the world needs. It demands an understanding of where people are, how they think, and people give themselves. There is Dan, one of our elders, was good at looking at cultures and how we can engage with that culture. I commend his books to you. Most of you will have read some of his stuff, where he can link how we can understand the culture, how we can point and push the buttons that will cause folk to listen. So he informed. He didn't just complain. He sought to explain the gospel right across the board. But maybe there's one of these. There's a people, a person, a particular mindset. Because you should know your husband, wife, son, daughter, aunt, uncle better than anyone. There might be something that you can say that you can challenge them and try and alleviate their ignorance. Let me tell you who God is. You say this, and I agree with you. Pick something up and do that. So fourthly, if that's who he reached, what did he actually do with them? What did he say to them? Without doubt, Acts 17 has to be one of Paul's greatest opportunities in ministry. Here he is in the Areopagus. Here he is in this with this learned bunch, and he now has the opportunity to speak to them. They think that he's babbling. They really don't get what he's about, and they want to hear a bit more. The word babbler, what they're accusing him of is the word that is a seed picker. It's like a bird that scavenges wee bit here, bit there. And what they're accusing him of is not coming up with any ideas of his own. He's basically an intellectual magpie. He's as if, what's this guy saying? He's probably cobbled all this together, and he's nothing is of his own. He's heard things saying this, that, and the other, and he's saying, this is what I believe. So they call him a babbler, and they want to hear a bit more. Others think he's advocating foreign gods, so they have this meeting with him, and he speaks to them. He begins by making a connection with them, a point of contact. He sees a particular altar to the unknown God, and he thinks, that's what I'm going to use. I'm not going to start chewing up all these other gods and why Jupiter and Apollo and Zeus are fables or whatever. I'm going to concentrate on the thing that they already know, we already agree on. There is a God that they don't know about. They acknowledge this. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you about that God. Find common ground with somebody. If somebody says something to you that resonates with you, use that to then explain. If somebody says to you, I feel a bit down, a bit depressed, I wonder where life is going. Do you ever wonder what life is about? Boom. Yep. You're ignorant of that. I wonder about that as well. Let me tell you about God. Find common ground. Find a way in. Paul saw that they were very religious and they were ignorant. So Paul begins there. And Paul now begins on this common ground. They're already interested because he's dealing with a subject that they agree with, that's related to them. He's not starting to talk about things that they don't really care about. So he starts to chat to them. He mentions five things very quickly. You need to take this away and study this. He begins with saying, God is creator. He begins there, God who made the world. Epicurean thinking, yep, but he's disappeared. He made the world. He begins there. This is certainly where we need to begin. There's no point in telling somebody to repent. And you say, well, who? Why don't you repent? Because God says, I don't believe in God. You, in this culture, the Jews in the synagogue, Paul doesn't have to begin this way with them. But you have to begin this way in London and with your family and friends. Do you believe that God is creator? And then begin to tease that out. Because it has implications. If God is your creator, he created you. He gives you life, you breath. You don't give him life and breath. He gives it to you. Suddenly, You are put in your right place, and so is God. God is now creator in their mind. We are subservient to him. He created us. He owns us. As you will create some of these things, and when you create them, you own them. What you create, you own. God created you. He owns you. We are accountable to him. He is also sustainer. He gives life to everyone, breath and everything. God is interested in the world. He is not remote. He sustains what he creates. And once again, we link this to Jesus, isn't it? All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together. We link it to Jesus. It's important as Christians we link it to Jesus. When we keep just saying God, 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 they will hear Allah. They will hear another God. We need to focus down on Jesus. This is what the Lord wants us to do. He is creator, sustainer. He is ruler. History, geography, look at verse 26. One man, he made all nations. He should inhabit the whole earth. He's marked out boundaries, pointed times in history, boundaries for the lands. In other words, time, history, and boundaries are in God's hands. He determines the nations and what they will do. Not the wacky guy in Belarus. God is in control of history and boundaries and times and seasons. God has a purpose in this. And yet, he is not far from each one of us. He is ruler. He is not far. Christmas in the gospel brings him near. He is Father. We are God's offspring. We are all created in his image in that way. It's true that we're only really his offspring in terms of redemption when we are adopted into his family. But in terms of creation, we are all his offspring. And Paul uses these arguments. It's important that we teach people who God is, that our voice is clear. If you go to Tate Modern, I've been to Tate Modern recently, and if you go around Tate, I love Tate Modern, it's just weird and wacky. It's just, I don't really get 99% of what's happening, but it's working round because there's always something that intrigues you. This was so impressive. This is there just now, the Tower of Babel. If you go in, the room in the blue room, that's what it's like. It's actually quite dimly lit. And these are all radios, and they get newer as they go up. And most of them are turned on quite softly. But together, you get this cacophony of noise. And you're straining to hear what's being said, but you cannot make out a single clear thing because they're all competing with each other. It's quite something. When I saw that, I thought it's worth coming in just for. That's one of the best exhibits I've ever seen. Plus, because it's electronics as well. But the radios get newer and more modern as you go up, and there's this voices. It's quite something. That is the world today. All saying something, all vying for our attention, all presenting their wee idols. And in all of this, they're still building a modern-day Tower of Babel. Our job is to come and to speak clearly. God is creator. He is sustainer. He is ruler. And he is judge. He is also judge. Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere, every city, every family, every friend. Why? Because he set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he is getting proof of this by raising him from the dead. Ignorance today is blameworthy. They cannot just say, well, I don't know. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, divine power, divine nature have been clearly seen. And through what he has made. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But in their futile thinking, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That is God's verdict on the people of London. And perhaps members of your family who claim to be wise, And if they do not give glory to God, they just say, I am foolish. I don't have a clue. I might have a university degree from Tarsus, Jerusalem, from London, from King's College, Oxford, Cambridge. But if we do not recognize God, we are ignorant and it is foolish. And God will judge. That is why people need to know about God. They need to know what he's like. They need to know what he's done in the gospel. They need to know about his love and his grace and his mercy. Because judgment will be universal. God will judge the world, verse 31. It will be just. He will judge with righteousness, with justice. It will be certain. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. And the very fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead should cause people to sit up and to take notice. People still reject us. This time of evangelism doesn't end very successfully for Paul. In the other cities where he's preached, many people believed. Many people believed. Every time he spoke amongst the godly, many people believed. In Athens, some people believed. A few folk, not many. It is very difficult to minister in a pagan culture like London, and maybe amongst your family, who don't readily believe already that God is creator and that they're accountable to him and they will die and stand before him. If they don't believe that basic truth, you really have an uphill struggle. People think they're more sophisticated and educated and impressive. And all it's done is drag them further away from God, and God is less glorified. Let me just finish with a quote from Stott. He talks about, he challenges us when he says this: why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on, so that many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony? I think the major reason is this: we do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. Divine jealousy has not stirred within us. We constantly pray, hallowed be your name, but we do not seem to mean it or to care that his name is so widely profaned. I'll be honest with you. I don't care. I don't feel as Paul felt as regarding London as Paul felt for Athens. But I want to feel greatly distressed and to pray and to seek to witness to others in this culture. It is hard. May only be a few people saved, some. But the Lord has given us all a mission field. It might be in the church, amongst religious type people. It might be in the marketplace, in the workplace, in the sports ground, five-a-side, whatever, in your front line, wherever that is. Or you may be such that you can really debate with the intellects and you can engage at that level. But may we see what's around us and family and friends, and may we be affected and moved by this such that we seek the glory of God before their salvation, but that God is glorified. Let's stand and we'll sing together our closing hymn. Come praise and glorify our God. Here's a call for us to do that.